Well, first of all, I'd like to say that I'm glad to be here. I would almost add to that, I'm glad to be almost anywhere today. It's getting to be that time in my life, you know. And some of you know what I'm talking about. The others of you will find out. Okay? Will you allow me just a few moments to reminisce before I bring the message? 2 weeks ago today, you had the privilege of listening to my favorite preacher. She happens to be my daughter, of course. Well, after that service 2 weeks ago today, she and her husband and Nora and I took off in caravan to go to our family camp, which is located in Clay City, Indiana, where she was the camp pastor for the week. Now, I won't say any more about the preaching, but you can just guess what it was. But I will say that we had the unusual privilege of having all four of our kids there for the first time in how many years, Nora? We don't know. We haven't bothered to count it up. But the first time in a long time, all four of our kids were there. And there was Craig. Of course, Debbie was first. Craig, Phoebe, and Trina. And Craig's second daughter and her husband visited on Friday, wasn't it? And also on Friday, Nora's two brothers who weren't there already, and the two brothers came. Her two sisters were already there and had been attending the camp, but that was on Friday. During the week, we had the privilege from Thursday on, we had the privilege of having four generations of our family there. And we were very happy about that. I don't know whether that'll ever happen again, but I thank you for the privilege of letting me just pour it on you, all right? It's a joy to do that. And now let's turn to the Word of God for this morning. I'm reading today from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And I'm going to read rather slow and deliberately because I don't want you to miss some very valuable points here, all right? Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" May the Lord bless this reading of his word to our hearts. Will you join me in a brief prayer? And now, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our collective hearts will be acceptable in your sight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God is not like that. Old Tom had been a Christian in his younger days, married with several children. He had a rough road to travel, and now he was coming to his twilight years. Now, not a well man, his problems were compounded by his love for liquor of just about any variety or strength. One of old Tom's favorite sayings was, and I heard him say this more than once, "Don't do as I do, but do as I say, and you'll come out okay." It's amazing how many Christian principles old Tom really did know. He was asking me, however, and any who heard him, to draw lessons from his speech and not from his actions. Similarly, in our scripture passage this morning, Luke seems to be trying to bring truth to teach against the backdrop of a behavior of a man whose actions and attitude are less than admirable. This is not a new ploy with Luke. In chapter 16, he tells the story of the dishonest steward. If you've read your Bible recently in the Gospel of Luke, perhaps you came across chapter 16 in which Jesus describes this dishonest steward. Here in chapter 18, Luke lifts up a parable Jesus told using a persistent widow and an unjust judge. First and foremost, Luke reminds us that this story is not at all like that judge, that God is not at all like that judge. He asked the question, will he keep putting his children off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. And as we recast the story this morning, we will soon see how this is so. Now, I want us to forget about the unjust judge and the persistent widow for a moment. They're before us, of course, but let's set them aside for a while, okay? Because they're not really the subject of this parable. Not really. When you begin to decide or begin to decipher what it's all about, you find that in the very next statement that I'm going to make, most obviously, Jesus is emphasizing the need for constant prayer. And that's really the subject of this parable. Constant prayer as well as persistence in prayer. That's the real emphasis of this parable, that men should always pray and not give up, not lose heart. Eugene Peterson translates this phrase, pray consistently and never quit. Pray consistently and never quit. Now, what was true then is also true now. Regardless of our life context, no matter how busy we are or fancy ourselves to be, or how involved in good things, even good church things, we are, prayer is still to be the number one priority, it seems to me. Now, I'm not saying we need to neglect the good church things, but I am saying let's keep the cart before the horse. No, let's keep the horse before the cart. Okay? Keep our priorities in order. You caught that, didn't you? I don't know that I intended it, but you caught it anyway. But that's good. We need to keep our priorities in order. We all need to discover new ways, or maybe reinvent old ways, to assure that we pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is where that verse is located. So I'm taking a bit of latitude with this parable this morning. And I confess that it's not exactly an exposition of the parable, but the parable doesn't need any exposition. It's very clear as far as I'm concerned. But I'm taking some latitude with it to talk with us about some, maybe in the first place, some things that we really ought to be praying about. And the first of these is, let your kingdom come. Where do we find that petition? You know where it is. Right after, let your name be hallowed. Now I'm using the literal translation of the text, because it is hortatory in the original Greek. Let your name be hallowed. And the second petition is great. Let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, or your kingdom come. I'll give us that latitude. This is the first major petition after let your name be hallowed. It's the first major petition out of the Lord's Prayer. And the final petition in the book of Revelation is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So we can always be praying for the coming of God's kingdom. I don't know how many people pray specifically this way. I don't know that I pray very much this way. But I am saying that we do need to be praying for the kingdom of God to come on earth as it is in heaven. So we should be praying not only for the ultimate appearing of the kingdom of our Lord, but also for the expansion of his kingdom here and now. We tend to think, I think, collectively, we tend to think that the church, there's enough churches. Have you heard that lately? There's enough churches. Have you counted the number of churches in Bond County lately? There's a lot of them. There's a lot of them. And so with that in mind, we have a tendency, I think, to forget about the prayer for the kingdom of God to come. Let the churches, wherever they're located, do their job, and the kingdom of God will come, we think. But that still does not relieve us of the responsibility for praying for the kingdom of God to come. So that's the first thing I think we need to be praying for. The second is, we need to be praying for the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest field. This is always a crying need for the church, and it seems now as much or more than ever. Will you understand what I'm saying when I say that the harvest has always been white or ripe? In the work of the kingdom, there are no burned over fields. The sad reality is that crop after crop is left to rot in the field only because there are not enough workers to bring that crop into the granary. Several years ago, when we were living in Urbana-Champaign, I was a member of the Noontime Kiwanis Club. Now, the Noontime Kiwanis Club was the largest Kiwanis Club in Illinois. Maybe the largest one anywhere, I'm not sure, but I know it was the largest one in Illinois. It was made so by a whole lot of university professors who were members of that club. And I remember hearing one of them on one occasion as he was talking about Russia and the farmers there and the crops that were raised and how much of those crops was allowed to rot in the field. And he brought out the reason for it. I didn't know this, and I've wondered about it since, whether it's changed, but he brought the reason for it at that time when he said, they don't have the machinery that we have. They don't have the machinery to harvest the crops that we have. He may have said a lot of other things, but that stuck with me. It means, of course, that not enough people are involved in the first place to produce the machinery, for one thing. Maybe not enough people around to run it, you know, to get the crops in. Well, what does that have to do with the First Baptist Church on a Sunday morning in July? I don't know, but there never has been a time when the harvest field was not ripe and ready. All that's been lacking has been workers, volunteers. You know, of course, that the kingdom of God is expanded by volunteer work. Volunteer work. You can pay any number of staff people, preachers, and others to run the church, but the church will grow or will not grow in proportion to the number of volunteers that are active. You can mark that down. I've seen it happen again and again and again in my 95 years of life. That's just the way it is. People think that the fields is already harvested. No, it's not. No, it's not. They're always ripe. They're always ready. And we need to pray that the Lord of harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest field. That's the number two. The third, we need to pray for the accomplishment of God's perfect will in the affairs of men. Remember another petition of the Lord's Prayer? Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The accomplishment of God's perfect will in the affairs of men. And most certainly, God's perfect will is that people learn how to live together in fellowship, forgiving and being forgiven, fellowship in the family and in the church community and in the world community. Nora and I went to Vandalia yesterday. She did the shopping. I sat in the car and listened to the radio. And I heard a person on the radio for at least, well, I don't know, must have been 20, 25 minutes or more, talking about the Sabbath day. And Catholics and the Seventh-day Adventists. And I thought, why in the world is he hashing that over? He said, this is only part one. Part two will be the next time we get together. And I said, boy, to myself. I said it, I've had enough of part one. I certainly aren't going to go to part two. But you see what I'm getting at. Churches have the tendency to take one little small dot of theology, if it's so-called, and emphasize that and make it and just emphasize it all out of proportion. and think of the time that is wasted. Think of the time that is wasted in things like that. Take one word, maybe, out of its context, and spend hours and weeks and months allowing that one single word to monopolize their time when they're forgetting about praying that the kingdom of God, the perfect will of God, be accomplished in our day and time. I leave it with you. The fourth thing that we need to pray for, I believe, much, much more than we do, is for the peace of Jerusalem. We are urged in Scripture to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know that. Scripture urges us to keep this petition alive in our prayers. All of us have opportunities presented us to help us in our prayer activities. Most, if not all, churches have some form of the age-old and tried-and-true prayer meeting. And in today's church culture, there are other times during the week regularly to set aside for small groups to get together to pray and study. I remind us that our arch enemy is not really moved when we multiply programs, good as they might be, but he is greatly disturbed when God's people pray and keep on praying. Mark that down. You want to get the devil stirred up? Start praying. Keep on praying. Allow God to move, and so on. Well, so much for that digression. But back to our story. An unscrupulous judge and a widow who really needed someone to grant her justice against another who was also unscrupulous, her adversary. That's the cast of characters, three people. I don't know about you when you've read the story, but I see a touch of humor here. Though the judge neither feared God nor cared about men, he apparently had a healthy respect for the wrath of a widow. And he should have had. The original text literally says, "Lest she come at last and beat me." It's a strong word. "Lest she come at last and beat me." William Barclay suggests a meaning, and I think this is maybe an exaggeration, but maybe not also. He suggests that the translation ought to be, "Lest she come and bloody my nose." I like that. Eugene Peterson translates the text like this, "Lest I end up beaten black and blue by her pounding." Well, that's the emphasis of the text, truly, in the original language. But a major point needs to be made here. And it is this, that the widow kept coming with her plea. She just kept on coming. Does anyone know how many times she presented a request? Well, Jesus leaves us in the dark here. He doesn't say. The question, how long? How many times must I or must we present these requests to God? I don't know about you, but I have a prayer list that I go over every day. And there are hundreds of names on it. I'm not bragging at that point, but there are hundreds of names. I don't pray for all of them every day. But at least I get around to it every 15 days. Amen. And so there it is. How often? How long? How many times must I present these requests to God? And that question has been asked by many through the ages. maybe by most here in this congregation this morning. How long will the Lord tarry? I don't know. How long before true revival comes? I pray for this regularly. How long has been the burden for Israel through the centuries? How long is the concern of the church today? Israel's concern for Messiah, the church's concern for the second coming. The widow was not concerned with how many times she had to present her request. She felt she needed to have her situation addressed, and she kept coming to the one person who could grant that request. The question, how long, causes us to focus on some other questions, which ultimately bring sharply to our attention our Lord's encouragement to pray and not give up. The first of these questions is one the Pharisees asked in Luke 17:20 about when the kingdom of God would come. Luke 17:20. Let me find that and read it for us. Once, having been questioned or asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come visibly." I think we need to hear that again today. The kingdom of God does not come visibly. Nor will people say, "Here he is," or "There he is," because the kingdom of God is within you. How about that? The kingdom of God is within you. You, me. Wow. Have you thought about that lately? The kingdom of God is within you. The second is in chapter 17, verse 37, and it is asked by the disciples when the kingdom of God, or no, the question by the disciples was where? Where? I probably shouldn't go down this little side trail. How much speculation do you suppose has come across the tables about where Jesus would come and set up his kingdom? Been a lot of writing about it, some of which is far-fetched. Some of it will never have an answer. Where? Where? When? When and where will the kingdom of God come? I'm just throwing this out this morning. You can either pick it up and go with it, or you can just let it lie in the aisle. That's all right with me. And see what you want to do with it. There's no doubt that in this section of Luke's gospel, Jesus is talking about the parousia, or in common parlance, his second coming. Ever since Jesus ascended back to the Father, the when of his coming has been debated, and it will continue to be debated, I suppose. It's commanded a lot of attention by his people. Many times, and sadly so, his second coming and all the teachings which surround the idea have diverted the attention of the church from its major task of making disciples of Jesus in the world. Jesus reminds the Pharisees, as I already read, the kingdom of God does not come visibly, nor will people say, "Here it is," or "There it is," because the kingdom of God is within you. or as Eugene Peterson has put it, because God's kingdom is already among you. And I checked the original word. God's kingdom is a habitation among you. A habitation among you. He has come already. I think it's a message that modern Pharisees and all others need to hear again. So Jesus says that the proper demeanor in the face of all kinds of disasters and in the midst of confusion and in spite of apparent delays in the arrival of answers to our dilemmas is steadfastness and calmness. Let Noah and Lot enlighten you. And in the face of it all, pray and don't give up. That's what Jesus is trying to say. That's what he did say. And maybe I've muddied the waters a good bit this morning. I don't know. But that's what Jesus said. And that's what I'd like to leave with you. I conclude today with a statement from Fred Craddock. He says, "The Son of Man is coming to vindicate his people. But who are his people? Will those apparently so interested in the second coming and in the reversal of the fortunes of the evil and the good be faithfully committed to Christ until the end?" That's how Jesus closes this short story. Did you catch it when I read it first? Will Jesus actually find faith among us when he does come again? As he stated elsewhere in Mark 13:13, "He who endures to the end will be saved." He that endures to the end will be saved. So remember, Jesus told the story of this bad judge to encourage people to pray and stay at it. Pray. Pray constantly. Don't ever give up. Amen. Amen. Amen.